You can turn in your copy of the scriptures to Isaiah 52, the last few verses. You'll remember, as we looked through Isaiah 52, the first part, in one sense I could say, I'll have a legitimate complaint when I go ahead and number all the verses in the Bible, which I have not ever done. However, today I find Isaiah 52:3 to be a problematic verse division. And the numbers, of course, are added much later. They're not from God. They're just to help us navigate the scriptures. And we're going to start halfway, near the very end of Isaiah 52, quite honestly, today. You'll remember the first part of that passage then, the victory passage, the celebration of God's promise. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. The celebration that God's going to defeat their enemies. That's a good word. They needed to hear that. They would be brought back to Jerusalem. They will be free, redeemed. They will celebrate. And salvation is what he's talking about there, right? In the simplest sense, saved from something, saved from their enemies. God was going to save them. And Paul used that salvation message in Isaiah to talk about the salvation, the most important salvation, the salvation from your sins, the salvation that we only have in Christ. And it's fitting then we come into Isaiah 53 to look at Jesus Christ. Paul quotes that, and he takes the saying, applies it to evangelism, as it were. How are they going to preach unless they're sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news? Faith comes by hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. Talks about those who preach, and Mark 16 talks about us going up and proclaiming the gospel. Last week we looked at a couple passages that were, and we left it more than this one, but that would give us a humble sense of urgency in this world. It's difficult. It's difficult to parse out. It's difficult to deal with in this life because we know God is sovereign over all things. And we know that no person, nothing actually happens in all of creation. But certainly no person is ever lost without God being involved. He says, Jesus said, of everyone you gave me, I haven't lost a single one. So we know these things to be true, but it doesn't humanly release us from having a sense of urgency. You see what I mean? Because we have our responsibilities. God's sovereignty never releases us from our responsibilities. Think about that with me. God is sovereign, and there are things that he has decreed to happen, and there are, interestingly, things that he has willed to happen that don't happen. I'll give you an example. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to knowledge of Christ, saving knowledge of Christ, right? Okay? That's God's will. But he's giving people choices in the middle of that will. People make bad choices. Interesting. Been dealing with some things where people are making bad choices regularly lately. And I find, this is in the whatever category, I find that we tend to think of some people make bad choices while I make mostly good choices, and I can look down my nose at the person making the bad choices. Very easy to do. When honestly, it's actually just a sliding scale of bad choices. Isn't that true? I mean, it's a sliding scale. Some of us make better choices, very evident, amen, right? But we are all in that category of making bad choices. It's just depending on where you're at on the sliding scale at any moment. And we have to remember that. What are you going to do? People, you need to have a humble sense of urgency. Yeah, they're making bad choices. They're doing their own thing, and they're going the wrong way. Let's get out there and tell them the message. I tell people often, I just want you to be able to make an informed decision. That's my job. That you know what you're supposed to do so that you can act on that. And so that I feel clear then, because I can't change your heart, I can't change your mind even necessarily. I want you to have an informed decision that you can make. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. What an awesome verse, amen. And something I think we need to just let get down inside of us and remember, this is a beautiful thing God has called us to. Let's share the message of salvation. People can be saved. God can be glorified. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to be a part of that, quite honestly. We can see it as a chore. We can see it as a must-do. We can see it as something for someone else to do or whatever. We should see it as a privilege and a joy. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing to share the good news. Think of it in the context, even city besieged, enemies pressing in, the one person rides up and says, "You're free." Right? That's just beautiful. So look in your copy of the scriptures then at Isaiah 52, continuing this chapter and into 53, which I think this is a better break, if you will, in the text. And let's read that together. You can follow along as I read. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted, as many as were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which had not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and shall bear their iniquities. And therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." What an awesome passage, amen. And I told someone to be brief today, and that was a lie. I don't have a whole lot written on my notes, but come on, what a passage, amen. And we could return to that one just to unpack and the beauty and depth of that. But let's pray together, and we'll hopefully at least get the main message there. Thank you so much, Lord, for this wonderful, faith-encouraging, and beautiful passage that vividly reminds us of who Jesus is and all that he did. Wow. I pray for us as we unpack this today, God, that it would be helpful for us, that this would be a fruitful time for us, and God, that we would be encouraged in our faith, that Jesus is who he says he is very evident, and what he did on our behalf is so complete and so shocking, and I pray that that would take up root in all of our hearts today. In his name, amen. Well, the suffering Messiah. Your Bible might even have that at the header, if your Bible has those sorts of things. The suffering Messiah. It's just crystal clear that this is a portrayal of the suffering Messiah. And we talk about the deliverance of God, and then by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the prophet Isaiah folds the message right from the deliverance into the deliverer. Who is going to do this and how is it going to happen? And it's the Messiah, God's chosen Messiah, This text was written by the prophet Isaiah, of course, 800 years before Jesus Christ. Think about that. It was stunning to see the name of Cyrus, amen, just a little bit before he was born, just a little bit before his empire. This is 800 years before Jesus Christ would come. We have this clear, vivid picture of Jesus Christ so clearly. Sometimes this is called the Gospel of Isaiah. It looks like it, doesn't it? And if you know the gospel already, you would understand that this is Jesus. So at one time, what happened? So you responded the way that most of us do when we read that together. Wow, right? Many times, wow, praise God, wow. So what happened over time was, I don't know if you are very dialed into some of the religious stuff that happens in our world, but in Israel right now, it's primarily an atheistic culture. Primarily. The vast majority of people in Israel are atheists. It's a totally secularized country. Totally secularized. But they still have adherence to the conservative Jewish ways. In other words, traditionally, historically Jewish people. And they are generally people that grew out of the Pharisees. They're very similar, follow Jewish tradition. So they started hearing, and this has been for years, you know, centuries. They started hearing people say, wow, Gospel of Isaiah, or people saying, hey, Jewish person, look at this text, this is Jesus, right? And they would say, yeah, it is. And so what they decided was, you know what, I don't like that. This book is a Christian lie. They started to say that. And there was a whole string of Jewish scholars with liberal Western philosophers. In other words, people who don't take the Bible literally, who don't know Christ, who think that it's something that it isn't. And they want to discredit the Bible. They got together and said, let's toss all of Isaiah out of the Bible. Let's just get rid of it. Because it's clearly a Christian construct. They made it up because this is just Noah, this is just Jesus, and they're trying to get Jesus into the Bible. Let's take it out. What happened? Dead Sea Scrolls. Dead Sea Scrolls came right sideways of that and debunked the whole thing because by the sovereignty of God, they found a full copy of the book of Isaiah in the Dead Sea Scrolls. One of the few books that was found in the full was Isaiah. It is almost verbatim, word for word, dot for dot, the Isaiah you have. It's a perfect copy of what we have today. 100 years before Jesus. 100 years. So that was some good scheming by the Christians. You see that? This is proving to us the power and sovereignty of God. This, you can't come away from Isaiah 52, 53 and say anything but, wow, that's Jesus. And we have a copy of this text 100 years before Jesus was ever alive in the human form. Wow. Praise God. Amen. Praise God. Very faith building. The Dead Sea Scrolls found from 1947 to 56. Some of them are even found after that. They're still kind of discovering them and digging through that. Very valuable. And they keep doing that. I wonder how much the shepherd guy made off of it. He probably didn't get hardly anything. People have been making a lot of money off of those, though. Pretty cool. So those objections now, if you look that up, those are all gone. Isn't that interesting? Nobody wants to take Isaiah out of the Old Testament canon anymore. No Jews do. And in fact, they'll say, oh, no. What we meant was that was probably really actually Isaiah. Or that was the nation of Israel. It's not Jesus. It doesn't talk about Jesus. Not clearly Jesus. Lost. You have to change your argument when it disappears. Amen? And that's sad, isn't it? That people won't be intellectually honest. You said this was Jesus. Well, what I meant was, right? That's sad. That's what humans do. The suffering Messiah, very clear portrayal of that. And it tells us a lot about who Jesus is, and this is really that time when he suffered bearing our sins. It's just a clear portrayal of what was going on with Jesus in human form taking our sins. One of the things that we see from this is that Jesus experienced what I call the totality of human rejection. In other words, basically every form, every direction, every way that a human can be rejected, Jesus experienced that rejection. He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. Man, that's describing some serious rejection. Just put yourself in that place and imagine what that would feel like. To feel that level of rejection. Despised. Isn't that a good word? Despised. He came like a nobody. No majesty, no beauty, hated and rejected. He felt the pain of life, totally abandoned. He felt the loneliness of life, and they treated him like nothing. We esteemed him not. We esteemed him not. One of the things I think this helps us with, why passages like this are so beautiful for us as human beings, is it's hard to be human and it's weird to be human. This world is telling us, and we believe it, that you need to be somebody. You need to matter. And it's bizarre to me too. People think that somehow if you matter when you die, then your life mattered, but you're still dead, right? But you need to be somebody. And the truth of the world is, I've said this before, most people give me the look like I'm nuts. Nobody is anybody. It's just true. Nobody is anybody. How many people in all of world history do you even know that were the great? 5? 10? Right? Out of billions and billions and billions and billions of people, how many do you know? How much do you know about them? Do you care? And do they care? Right? You need to be somebody. And if you're not somebody, and it's the most horrible thing in the entire world to be nobody. Get this today. You are nobody. You will be nobody for your entire life. Christ knows what that feels like. Right? He gets what it feels like to be marginalized in a world that marginalizes everyone. He knows what that's like. And at the end of the day, you're a person made in the image of God. You matter to the only person that matters about, right? The only person that it matters, whether you're somebody or nobody, is God. That's it. And you matter to Him. You're made in His image, precious in His sight. People are going to reject you. They're going to despise you. They're going to say things that are true about you, things that are not true about you. They're going to have a low opinion of you. They're going to have a wrong opinion of you. None of that matters. And Christ knows what you feel like in those times. He knows what that feels like to be rejected and to feel like you're nothing or nobody. And we need to be comfortable being nobody. Be great in God's. If you want to be great in God's eyes. How do you do that? Be humble. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. Christ was so humble in this. He felt that totality of human rejection, though. And that's why he can identify with us, as we'll see. Think about the amazing contradiction and contrast in this passage. I'm going to read a list that I compiled here. He had majesty. He came with no majesty. And some of these statements of mine are way understatements. Just take them for what they are. He is the most beautiful, came with no beauty. Isn't that interesting? He came to save and to love, but was despised and rejected. Contrast and just contradiction. He's hated by so many people even today. He who is love is hated by people even today. People, we just talked about that in our class this morning. Some person compiled some giant list of things that they think are wrong with the Bible, and someone brought up, think about how much time it took to make that list. You know, how much work that took. This is not a person that doesn't believe it. It's a person that hates God. They worked on that. He's hated. He is love. He's hated. He has all joy, is all joy, but it was a man of sorrows. He came as a man of sorrows. He came so that we could know God, and yet people hid their faces from him. Interesting, isn't it? He came to show us God, to be God in the flesh so that we could know God, but we hid our faces. That's interesting. Sad and interesting. As he hung on the cross, even his friends left him. Others mocked and jeered. And Matthew gives the most vivid picture of that, where it says, and his friends stood far off. They stood far off from him as he hung on the cross. Came so we could know God, but now we hid our faces. He is the great king, but we esteemed him not. Normally in the world, we look up to great people. Everybody wants to be around great people, people who we perceive as great. They want to be recognized by the great people. They certainly wouldn't mock or scorn or scoff at the great king. But that's what happened to Jesus. And he was actually a legitimate king, not some human being with some human office. He is holy God, but was judged a sinner. He is God who is holy, but judged a sinner. People, in fact, thought he was dying for his own sin, and they mocked him for that. Oh, he saved others, let him save himself. He was the deliverer, but was oppressed and afflicted. So he was here to deliver, but he was the one who was oppressed and afflicted. Very interesting. He is the Prince of Peace, but was stricken. He is a Prince of Peace. He came to make us at peace with God, but he was stricken. Isn't that interesting? Being the Prince of Peace. So if he didn't get to receive peace, he got to be, he received violence as a result. Amazing to think about that. Majesty, no majesty. Beautiful, no beauty. Love, despised. Joy, sorrows. All of these things that Christ bore and became for us. Puts a little more life to Hebrews 4:15, doesn't it? You ever feel like that? You ever feel like you hear that? You know what? Jesus Christ identifies with you. He knows what it's like. He came to be just like you, a normal person, to suffer in this life and to live just like you. And he knows what it's like. And you say, yeah, but, well, yeah. I remember I was doing a Bible study with a dude about 13 years ago now. And he said, that's interesting, but he knew he was going to raise from the dead. Whoop-de-doo. You know? And I was like, wow, I never heard that before. You know? Really? Nailed to the cross, bearing all the sin of the world, separated from the Father? Well, yeah, but he knew he was going to come back from the dead, so it's no big deal. We can feel like that. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. Think about that. He knows what it's like to be you. He experienced everything that you're going to experience from the negative side of being in this world and more. He not only experienced everything you're going to experience, but the person next to you, the person across from you, the person across the world from you, he knows what it's like to be you. You can count on that. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet without sin. He knows what it's like to feel what you feel. He suffered. And he felt the totality of human rejection. He knows what it's like to be a nobody, to be despised and rejected, lightly esteemed. He knows what it's like to be hated and used by those who you love. He knows what it's like for your love poured out into the life of someone else to be turned on its head and to be used. Think about that. He knows. And yet without sin. Yet without sin. Acquainted with grief, he knows the hardships of this world. He knows how hard it is to live in this world. He experienced it. He knows what it feels like to have your entire world blow up and be turned on top of its head. He knows. He felt it. He went through it. He lived that kind of life. That's the reason he didn't come as a king, isn't it? He didn't come just to save kings. He came to save everyone, to save us, the nobodies of the world. All that he suffered was because of and for us. All the things that happened to him. The cross was, of course, God's judgment. It was God's judgment on us. His judgment became his judgment on Jesus because he took our sin, but his judgment was on us. It was for us. We earned his wrath. We are the ones that should have experienced all those things that he did. It was our sin. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. It was because of and for us that Jesus suffered and died. He took your pain. He took what you deserved. He took your humiliation. He took your condemnation, and he took your punishment all on himself. Wow. What a Savior. Now, if you think about this passage that we backed up to, and into 53, think about the way that he suffered in the physical sense. The Romans were particularly cruel in their punishments, or their crucifixions. Now, they wanted to make the person suffering an example. And so they did that often. When they would conquer people, they would try to make them an example so no one else would follow in their rebellion or whatever, and that was their methodology. So they were cruel, particularly cruel. And it's a cruel world we live in. I think some people gravitate towards cruelty very easily. But the Romans were cruel in their torture. This word that's astonished translated sprinkled, 15, so he shall sprinkle many kings, and they shall shut their mouths. This could be translated also startle, and it might be, I think the New King James translates it startle. So the sense there is either the priestly ministry is sprinkling, is what, why it's translated sprinkle here, is what some people think. Or I think the text seems to me to read that it was shocking the way that he looked. The rest of it certainly does lead us to that conclusion anyway. He looked shocking, to the point where you couldn't even tell he was human. Beyond human semblance, how much pain and torture would a person have to endure where they looked like a piece of hamburger? You weren't even sure they were still human. Think about that. This is describing Roman torture. They were cruel. They would beat people with a scourge, which is a stick with a leather strap or several that had pieces of metal all throughout it. And they would take that thing and strip it across the person's back, and all the metal would stick in the person's back. If you've ever been hit with a fishing hook, what happens? You get real careful real quick, don't you? Right? And you're trying to figure out how to do that. You cut it off and put it through the other way. That's not what they would do. They would take all those metals and strip them into the back and then just rip them out and just tear pieces of the flesh off of the back and expose everything that's there, blood, the internal parts, bone, everything, and it would just rip, and they would just keep doing that. It's called scourging. They would beat him. Big giant spikes were nailed through his hands and feet, and he was hoisted into the air and hung by nailed hands. Think about that. Nailed up to wood and left to hang. You couldn't breathe. And your bones would be stretched, and you'd get jerked out of where they're supposed to be. And they say you'd have to lift yourself up to take a breath and then fall back down again to hang on your nails again. It'd be horrible torture to face. And just a terrible, humiliating, bloody, ugly experience that he had to do. Why? Because of and for us. Because of and for us. Wow. What a God, what a Savior, amen. Interesting. Something that I know I wouldn't have done. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. Think about that. Here's Christ. He's hanging. He's, first of all, people he is dying for their sins, right, are torturing him. He's hanging there, dying for the sins of the people all around him, the person who made them, the person who with a word could just, even without a word, could just breathe and they would all cease to exist, who could call legions of angels down, wipe everybody out. He hung there and he didn't even say anything. That is stunning to think about. Why? He knew God's will. He knew what was happening there. How foolish are we as people? People sat by while he was dying for their sins, and he was making a way for them to finally be right for God, and they're mocking him for this. How foolish. But he knew. He knew he was doing the Father's will, so he opened not his mouth. Like a sacrificial lamb, Jesus became the final sacrificial lamb. As God instituted that in the Passover and in the sacrificial system, that without blood there would be no remission for sin, Jesus Christ became the once for all answer for sin and died as the final lamb in our place because of and for us. He was humble and meek in the face of abuse. He wouldn't even answer Pilate. And the question I wrote down, I kind of already texted on it. How would you react when you're treated wrongly? That puts a little thing into perspective, don't it? Right? I find people, when they're treated wrongly, to get really vindictive. I really do. Oh, they're going to, how dare they, or whatever, right? Or how dare you? Or at least to say, or to make someone pay. But not Jesus. He did the will of God. He suffered silently because he knew what was happening. He was buying our redemption and he was dying for us. That's amazing. There's no other way to say it. It is amazing that anyone, let alone the perfect Son of God, would take all of that from his very creation, the ones he was dying to save. And he did it without a word. His death was, of course, unjust. He had done nothing to deserve death because he was sinless. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away and for his generation. Don't you love this, the way this is worded? By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. So they were sinning, right? And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Here these people are putting him to death for their own sins, and it just was lost on them. Right? They should have been looking for the Messiah and knowing, being prepared that God was going to bring the Messiah. Now that's just lost on them. They didn't get it. But notice that he did nothing wrong, but he died anyway for our sins. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Wow. That's what happened to Jesus, right? He died a wicked person's death on the cross with thieves and murderers. And who buried him? The rich man, right? Nicodemus. So, pretty awesome, pretty cool. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, he still died. It was an unjust death. Everyone surrounded by Christ's death knew it was unjust. And Pilate just lamely washed his hands, didn't do his job, and let him be put to death. Yet, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. It was the will of God. And that's why Jesus was able to just submit himself. He had done nothing deserving death because he was sinless, but he submitted himself to God's will. You'll notice in verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Verse 10 again, he has put him to grief. And in the last part of the verse, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, it was the will of the Lord. And in verse 6, the Lord has laid on him. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Because of and for us, by the will of God, at the hands, I love how, I believe it was Apostle Peter said, you God has put to death by the hands of sinful men. Right? So it was God's will, and sinful men still were accountable for their terrible actions. Because of and for us, Jesus brings life out of death. No one could ever, this is why these passages are so beautiful, because we look at them in the rearview mirror. And that's why we, in one sense anyway, throw a bone to the Israelites that they didn't fully understand what was going on with Messiah. I didn't really talk about it in these notes so much, but it's just cool to think about it. When the Israelites would read this passage, many of them said, there must be three Messiahs. There's got to be three Messiahs. And they said, the prophet, priest, and king. And one of them is going to die. One of them is going to reign. One of them is going to get, you know, see, because it doesn't make any sense that someone dies and then gets the victory spoils. Right? It makes no sense at all humanly. How do you know? Well, it's the resurrection. Right? We know that Christ was going to raise from the dead and it was going to all make sense. But it didn't to them. Jesus Christ does that. He brings life out of death. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. Makes no sense humanly, right? He shall prolong his days. So he's going to be put to death and prolong his days. It doesn't make any sense humanly unless you know about the resurrection. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge the righteous one, my servant, will make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities, and therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured, just to be really clear, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, making intercession for the transgressors. So he would die, yet somehow live. He would die, yet somehow rule. He would die and somehow share in the spoils. Satisfied by anguish, bearing sin, yet righteous, dead and dividing the spoil. It has to be of God. We would never have understood that without the full picture of Jesus Christ that we have now. This is what Jesus accomplished. Justification is a word that we sometimes use in this. He made it so that we could be justified. He died in our place. He bore our sins. He took our wrath. He gives us his righteousness. And we are declared righteous because of him. He even intercedes on our behalf today. He brings life out of death. No one looking back at that horrible scene would look at the cross and say, victory. Right? No one would. And I really believe, I don't know, I can't prove it, I suppose. I believe the devil even thought he won. I really do. I think he thought, hey, I got my Judas. He got the job done. Boom, I win. Right? Oops, the resurrection. Right? I really do. But here it is. We look at it. The bloody, horrible cross. The oppressive Roman government gets involved. Kills the Messiah. What do the disciples think? It's over. Let's go fishing. God brings life out of death. And it's so much more sweet than just life out of death. Here's what happened to Jesus. He rose from the dead. Because what happens is his resurrection transfers. His resurrection transfers. It transfers to the people then who saw him and said, my God, my Savior. Wow, they understood. And God gave them the grace to know that Jesus is who he says he is. It transferred as the message went out from them to the thousands of people that heard in Jerusalem. Jesus is risen from the dead. And them living in their death and their sin and their condemnation were transferred into his kingdom, and they're alive now. And it transfers down through history, one person to another, as the gospel is preached and people put their faith in Christ and believe that God raised him from the dead, that they are made new in Christ, made alive from their dead, sinful state, and placed into the family of God with an eternal destiny towards heaven. God brings life out of death. That's who he is. He even intercedes for us today. What a God. What a God. But this horrible picture in Isaiah is what Jesus suffered for you. It's what he's done for you. It's the things he experienced because of you, because of your sin and for you. And so the question at the end of the day becomes then, what have you done about it? Do you know for sure that there's a time in your life when you've placed your trust in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for you to pay the penalty for your sin? Do you know for sure? Have you said, you know what, God? I am a sinner, and thank you so much that Christ suffered and bore all my punishment and all of your wrath, because I had no way to take care of that. Please save me from my sin. It's an important thing to think about on days like today when we have these kind of readings. If this is what he's done, and this, remember that passage, God is not willing that any should perish, we talked about earlier. This is what God's will is for you, that you would, by faith, place your trust in what Christ has done for you. By faith, say that, yes, I am a sinner, and I am going to accept or trust that what Christ did for me satisfies God's righteous demand, and I am saved. I am born again. And let God do that in your life. That's the only way to respond to these kind of readings, is to say, wow, this is what God did for me. I better make sure that I have availed myself of his payment for my sins. There's only two classes of people in the world. people that are guilty and people that are forgiven. Everyone is born guilty and we all sin. We all do things by our will that are sinful. And only people that are forgiven who have accepted Jesus' payment or trusted Him for their salvation, because His payment is the only thing that takes away our guilt. We can't take away our own guilt. No one could. This is why Christ went. This is why He suffered in silence, because He knew what He was doing, what we could never do. Well, let's pray to Him and thank Him for that this morning. Let me click this off or I'll forget. Well, thank You so much again, Lord, for this just stunning and beautiful passage. I know we could talk more about what's in there, certainly. It's just amazing things in there that are just faith encouraging and beautiful. And I pray for us today, God. First of all, I hope and pray that our hearts are stirred with a holy affection for You because of this passage. It is beautiful. It sickens my stomach a little bit to think about it, that this is what my life, my heart, my desires have caused, and it shocks me. But I'm thankful that You didn't leave me there. You didn't leave me deserving death and hell forever, but were willing to be so mistreated, so horribly treated, and then to bear the wrath of the Father for me. Wow, thank You. And Lord, I just pray for us all, that especially if anyone is here that does not know that they have placed their trust in Christ, that today would be that day, that they would just wrestle with that, and that they would say, you know what, I'm not sure or whatever, but God, please save me from my sins. Thank You for dying in my place. I need You. I need Your forgiveness. And that would happen, and today would be a beautiful day for that. And we would love to hear about that. But God, however You want to use this passage in our life, we pray that You would help us as we try to do Your will and as we share this amazing message out in our community this week. In Jesus' name, amen.